for prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day. Father, we thank you for a glorifying day. We thank you for a glorifying week that you've given us, Father. Father, you've given us so much wisdom, so much knowledge, and we ask that you give us the strength to understand it, that we'll live to fulfill your purpose, Father. Father, we ask that you journey with our brothers and sisters who are traveling home this night, and our brothers and sisters here, Father, that you open our hearts and put upon our hearts the truth, Father, that we'll understand. We ask that, Father, our last message here tonight, that we'll be able to receive it. Bless our speaker with the message, Father, and that you also be with each and every one of us as we journey tomorrow, Father. We ask this in the glorious name of our Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand.
Please kneel with me for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, this is our last meeting together here at the Prophecy School. And Lord, we've had a blessed week. We've had a blessed Sabbath day that's passed, and we're heading in for a new week. Lord, please, you've empowered us here, and you've blessed us with your presence. Lord, help us to take these things home. And this is really a message for Seventh-day Adventists, Lord. And give us the wisdom that we will need when we are converted by this message. And that you will give us the wisdom we will require to, when you put it in our hearts and we begin to live it, that we'll be able also to tell the world that Jesus is coming. Lord, we want everyone to be there when it's over. So, please, Lord, we ask thee for these blessings tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish up the 1844 Millerite time period as quickly as we can, and then we're going to flip this over and show you some things about the 2520 in connection with the Millerite time period. On your chart, the little one, second one in your book, it's the one that is for the Millerite time period. I want to first cover something that Roland helped me get. This 1837 date appears on the chart over here very quickly. There is a nice little piece of information we have about that. it says that, this is from James White, Life Incidents, page 122. It says, those books gradually spread abroad, meaning Miller. Miller's books gradually spread abroad where he had never been in person and created an interest in the public mind to investigate the subject for themselves. It was not, however, until the winter of 1837 and 38 that the work attracted much attention in Massachusetts. About the month of February of 1838, several copies of his lectures found their way into Massachusetts and awakened quite a sensation. One copy fell into the hands of the editor of the Boston Daily Times, and most of the lectures were then published in that paper and obtained quite an extensive reading. The effect was so great that it was found necessary to provide an antidote in the shape of two letters from the pen of Reverend Ethan Smith, Life Incidents, page 122. So in that time frame, Miller began to be noticed by the common press of the day, fairly decent-sized press. It was in Boston. And from that experience also, as he published those lectures that came out, not only in the press, but in 1836, he'd published his book called The Evidence of History and Scripture about the Second Coming of Christ about the year 1843, a long title. And one of those books fell into the hands of Litch around this same time period. That's where the 1837 comes on the chart. And Froom mentioned yesterday that it's about this time that the first angel's message was then noticed by the public. Rather than just being in small communities where Miller had been invited to preach, the message, the first angel's message, was then beginning to go out to the world. That's why that's on the chart at 1837. Now, one of the very, I'll say this, I said it the other day, a very dear friend of mine uses the words muy importante. This is very muy importante on this part right here. In 1850, on your little chart, you'll notice right here, there's a transition between the times in which they would begin to print a different set of papers. In 49, they printed the Present Truth, and by 1850, they were printing what they called, well, actually, by the late end of 49, they printed the Advent Review, which later became the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. And in 1850, James White would, I believe it might have been 51, I think this is 51. It's either 51 or 50. He would write some information for us about the charts that's very important for us to understand. And also, in that same time frame, I believe it's 1850, and that was the Advent Review. And in April of 1850 also, the Present Truth, this was number 9 of the Present Truth, and there were 11 altogether, so this was almost the near the last of it. And the Advent Review was printed so that it would shame those who had left the Present Truth. They'd stepped off the platform of a midnight cry, and Ellen White was shown in vision that James needed to publish a paper called the Advent Review, and that's the one that was published shortly after the same month that the last one of the Present Truth was published. But this one is called The Third Angel's Message. Now, if you have the Pioneer CD-ROM, you can bring this up. It's not an Ellen White document, so it's not in the green books that you might have at home, the Ellen White stuff from the Review and Herald. Because it's written by James White, it won't be in there. But it is on the Pioneer ROM under the Present Truth, and it's from Oswego, New York, April the 15th, and it's number 9, volume 1. It's called The Third Angel's Message. And it says, the 13th chapter of Revelation and the first 5 verses of the 14th chapter presents a connected chain of past, present, and future. Notice it connects a chain of past, present, and future. Events down to the complete redemption of the 144,000. Now that's what you've been hearing this week. To the complete redemption of the 144,000, the chain of events of past, present, and future. The past goes back to the book of Genesis. The present in Miller's day was when this was written, and the present in our day is now, and the future means when the 144,000 will be redeemed, when they will stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Then the sixth verse of the 14th chapter introduces the second Advent message and commences another chain of events relative to the successive messages which were to be proclaimed to the people down to the time when the vine of the earth will be cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So in that one paragraph, James White succinctly measures every detail of what we've been discussing this week in one short, tiny little paragraph. That means that this man was a giant in the Bible, but he was not a theologian. Amen. Now, the next thing we want to see about this article, it's a must read. You have to read this because this is the first introduction to the world of the third angel's message. This is the document that introduces the message in its totality. And Sister White says, we have no new message. The message that we gave in 40, 41, 42, 43, and 44, and I will add for the record in 1850, there is no new message. This is the message. And you must read this article. I can't read it all, but to convince them to come back around to the idea that the midnight cry was genuine, was the fulfillment of Daniel 9, and the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was accurately placed in chronology in the seventh year of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7, and that it was in the autumn of 457 BC, this is what he says. The whole Advent host once believed that publishing the visions of Daniel and John on the chart, the publishing of the visions of Daniel and John on the chart, from which the swift messengers lectured in 42 and 43. Now, what happened in 42 and 43? Do we remember? Babylon falls. A moral fall takes place in Babylon. They had rejected the first angel's message. And this is corollary with the scriptures I started with, I believe it was this morning, with the story of the parable that Jesus was asked, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus had to tell them that you heard John's message, but you wouldn't believe. The same history lies right here, identical. And then in 43, what takes place is the disappointment. When he says 43, he doesn't mean the Roman calendar date. He means the Jewish year 43. When you read sacred history and you read 1843, you must have your thinking cap on. They may mean the Julian calendar year 1843, but when James White is talking about the incidents and regarding the sacred history of the Millerite time period, 9 times out of 10, he will mean the Jewish calendar year 1843, and that means it will end in the autumn of 1844. It comes to its close. The year didn't end, but the 2300 days comes to its close in that year. So he says, the Holy Advent host once believed that publishing the visions of Daniel and John on the chart from which the swift messengers lectured in 42 and 43 was a fulfillment of this prophecy. And the unbelief of those who doubt now, those he means who step away from the correct understanding of the chronology of Daniel 9, does not prove that we are all mistaken then. Because they've stepped away from this does not prove that we were mistaken. The passing of the time and the perpetual backsliding and the unbelief of Adventists has not changed the truth of God into a lie, but it remains the truth still. So to correct them, their error from stepping back from the validity of the midnight cry, James White points them to the 1843 chart. That is muy importante. Because as Bible students, as students of prophecy, as students of Advent history, if you don't know this, you don't know the importance of that chart. Now, we have learned something here this week, and if you've been to other prophecy schools, you've learned it there. And if you've been to another prophecy school, you've learned it there. And if you've been to another prophecy school, you've learned it there. And by the principle of two, a thing is established. Is that right? Say amen if you heard me. Thank you. So now on this one over here, this is from the Advent Review. He says, our design in this review is to cheer and to refresh the true believer by showing the full fulfillment of prophecy in the past wonderful work of God and calling out and separating from the world and nominal church a people who are looking for the second advent of their dear Savior. Those who claim to be Adventists should be consistent, acknowledge the means that God in mercy has employed to bring them to the light of the Advent truth, that means the midnight cry, and which has made them what they are. No one will deny the fact that it was the proclamation of the time in 1843 as it was written on the chart. As it was written on the chart. These are two testimonies by James White that the chart played a major role in not only the time of the Millerite Advent message, but in its role to bring them back to the original Advent faith. And that's why we wanted to put these two things in the record. Because there are those in our denomination today that will tell you that there are errors on this chart. And according to James White, it's the original Advent faith. Let it be marked. Now, in connection with this chart and these times, to briefly finish this up, by 1847, we have Joseph Bates' Second Advent Review in Waymarks and High Heaps is published. A must read. It is also in the present truth. We have Miller's Dream, 1847. You can read about that. It was December the 3rd of 1847 that Miller had that dream. The Lord was bringing Miller around. You know, Miller died in 49. Miller died in this year. The year that the present truth was introduced to the world, Brother Miller went to his grave to rest until Jesus comes. And then, by 1850, Ellen White was also shown that they must produce a new chart. And in 1850 represents when this chart was introduced. 1852 is when Brother Loughborough, Brother Uriah Smith, both came in that year to the present truth. 1856, now this is, for me, very important. This is the year that Hiram Edson would publish his 7 articles on the times of the Gentiles. This is the year that Edson would publish his articles on the times of the Gentiles. And when we discovered these articles, they had laid on people's bookshelves like mine. They laid on my bookshelf for 30 years before I read them. And before I had read them, only heaven really knows, but I don't think anybody had read them. That's probably a good educated guess. And then in 1863... By the way, this year also, in the Review and Herald, if you look on your Pioneer CD-ROM, I tried to find it while I was here. I have the documentation at home, but I left it at home. I can't give you a reference, but if you look on the Pioneer CD-ROM, James White produced a series of articles that he did that regularly. He did one on the sanctuary, he did one on Daniel, he did one on Revelation, and they appear in the back of about the third or fourth page into the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. They were always started on this column on the left-hand side. And he was taking you through Bible studies. And one of them he did was on the 7 churches of Revelation. And when he gets to the one, in that article on the 7 churches of Revelation, he covers all 7 churches in the one article. When he gets to the one to the Laodicean church, he would report that from what he could see amongst the brethren, that they were in Laodicea. And he meant Sabbatarian Seventh-day Adventists were Laodicea. Prior to that, Joseph Bates and others, Jeff quoted yesterday, I believe, from an article by Joseph Bates from 1850, from the present truth. And in that article, Bates' argument is that the brethren that were involved in the Albany conflict, where they stepped back from the validity of the midnight cry and would deny the chronology of Daniel 9, Bates and other articles before 56 these are serious articles, and they would declare these men to be Laodiceans. But in 1856, Laodicea entered history. Now, you know, I understand this. I don't understand it as I need to, but I understand it better than the rest of you because I've looked at the history. As For you to grasp what I just told you, you need to really look at the history. Because in 1863, Ellen White would write that the Sabbatarian Adventist Church was Laodicea. Not from James, but from the pen of inspiration. What happened in 1863? Can anybody tell me besides that? Say that a little louder.
Organization.
We became officially the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We were formed and founded in the same year that we became Laodicea. Pretty important. It's a piece of history that most people don't recognize. But now, to get to the guts of this is where really the rubber meets the road. When I found this, we have giants in our work, and they're passed on. That picture that I showed you earlier this week of Brother Haskell, Loughborough, and Butler in your papers. If I don't have mine up here. If you would look at that while I talk about this, I want you to get yourself in touch with the flesh and blood of the movement. Now this one, when it's hard for me to read this because it brings me to tears, but it's a little lengthy, but I'm going to read it. This is the story of when Ellen White was in Vermont. It's called The Cause in Vermont, Review and Herald, November the 20th, 1883. This is some years after their first trip into Vermont, when they went up there, when this little flock was scattered, and James and Ellen, when you read about it, they went and visited. This was in the early days. Before they were husband and wife, they had gone to visit the scattered flock up in Vermont. She writes about this. She says, I was glad of the privilege of attending the Vermont camp meeting, which was held in Mount Pelear, August the 3rd and September the 4th. This was of 1883. There were more in attendance than I expected to see, and it was a pleasure to meet so many who had come to seek the Lord. My mind was carried back 30 years to the time when, in company with my sister, I visited Fairhaven, Mass., to bear my message to the little company in that place. What she means was, at that time, the flock was scattered because of the disappointment, and she was bearing her first testimonies to the little company in this place. Elder Bates was then living there and expressed his conviction that it was his duty to visit Vermont and preach the truth in the state of Vermont. But he added, I have no means, and I cannot tell where the money is coming from to take me there. I think I will walk out by faith. Now listen to this. How bad do you guys want Jesus to come? How bad?
Real bad?
Real bad. Listen now. Now, Brother Bates wanted Jesus to come real, real bad. Listen to what he says. I think I'll start out by faith. I'll start out on foot. And I'll go as far as God will give me the strength to go. This man was a Seventh-day Adventist looking for Jesus to come. My sister said to me, now this is Ellen's twin sister. My sister said to me, I think the Lord will help me to open the way for Elder Bates to go to Vermont. Sister F is looking for a girl to do some housework. And if you will consent to travel without me for a few weeks, I will earn the money necessary. Now, can you imagine her telling this story 30 years later to the brethren assembled at the camp meeting in Vermont? And I don't think any of them walked out by faith. The reason I say that, because I haven't. Maybe they did. But can you imagine as they hear her tell this story of the sacrifice that they made in the early days? Her sister, continues about her sister. She says, Sister F is looking for a girl to do a little housework, and if you will consent to travel without me for a few weeks, I will earn the money necessary. She carried out her purpose, and requesting her pay in advance, she would place the money in the hand of Brother Bates. Now, how quickly does God provide? This ain't the first time this happened for Brother Bates, but nevertheless, before he asked, the Lord put in his hands the provisions that he would need to take the third angel's message to the state of Vermont by the sacrifice of Sister Ellen White's sister. He started the next morning. He didn't hesitate. He started the next morning, and my sister remained to work for $1.25 a week. Quite a number were brought into the truth in Vermont, and Elder Bates returned with great joy because the Lord indeed had blessed his labors. Now, you think that's good? Check this out. In 1850, my husband and myself visited Vermont, Canada, New Hampshire, and Maine. Now she's taking you back into this history right here. Right here. They visited here. This is recorded in the testimonies. And if you've been reading your testimonies, this won't be news to you. This will be old news. In 1850, my husband and myself visited Vermont, Canada, New Hampshire, and Maine. The meetings were held in private houses. It was then next to impossible to obtain access to the unbelievers. The disappointment in 44 had confused the minds of many, and they would not listen to any explanation of the matter. The explanation of the matter they would not listen to was the truth on the midnight cry. They wouldn't listen. They still won't. They still won't. They were impatient and unbelieving, and many seemed rebellious, coming out in a most decided manner against their past Advent experience. Others dared not to go this length and deny the way the Lord had led them in the past. These were glad to hear arguments from the Word of God, which would harmonize our position with prophetic history. As they listened to an explanation of the disappointment which had been so bitter to them, they saw that God indeed had led them all the way, and they rejoiced in the truth. This awakened the most bitter opposition on the part of those who denied our past experience. Now I want to ask you a very serious question. Is the history of Adventism being repeated? Amen. Amen. But we had a still worse element to meet in a class who claimed that they were sanctified. Does any of that sound familiar? That they could not sin, that they were sealed and holy, and that all their impressions and notions were of the mind of God. Conscientious souls were deceived by the pretended piety of these fanatics. Satan had worked artfully to have these deluded ones accept the Sabbath, as through their influence, while professing to believe one part of the truth, he could crowd upon the people a great many errors. He could also use them to good advantage to disgust unbelievers who pointed to the inconsistent, unreasonable ones as representatives of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This history is repeating in our very day. This class urged upon the people human tests and manufactured crosses which Christ had not given them to bear. They claimed to heal the sick and to work miracles. They had a satanic, bewitching power, yet they were overbearing, dictatorial, and cruelly oppressive. The Lord used us as instruments to rebuke these fanatics and to open the eyes of his faithful people to the true character of their work. Peace and joy came into the hearts of those who broke away from the deceptions of Satan, and they glorified the God of heaven as they saw this, his unerring wisdom in setting before them the light of truth and its precious fruits in contrast with satanic heresies and delusions. The truth shone in contrast with these deceptions like clear gold amid the rubbish of earth. You remember the dirt brush man and the rubbish of earth? Several times, when we visited Vermont, my husband and myself had these dark spirits to meet and contend with. For years, we labored to beat back the prejudice and to subdue the opposition that at times threatened to overwhelm the faithful standard bearers of truth, the heroes and heroines of faith. She calls them the heroes and heroines of faith. Look at that picture. But we found that those who were seeking God in humility and contrition of soul were able to discern between the true and the false. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. She goes on. She says, many of the pioneers who shared with us these trials and victories remain true still to the close of their life, and they have fallen asleep in Jesus. Among these is the faithful warrior who for 36 years stood by my side in the battle for the truth. God used him as a teacher and a leader to stand in the front, stood by my side in the battle for truth. God used him as a teacher and a leader to stand in the front of, stand in the front ranks during the severe struggles of those early days of the message, but he has now fallen asleep at his post. And with others, he has died in the faith. He's waiting the coming of the life giver. Did you hear what Manny said this morning? Did he tell us about when the life giver will come and he'll call them forth from the grave? But there's a special resurrection, isn't there, Manny? Amen. She says, Jesus will call him from his gloomy prison house to a glorious immortality. It is not so difficult to advance the truth now as it was years ago. Then it cost everything to be a believer. But now in 1883, I saw a large company under the pavilion, and among them were old and tried friends of the cause. Although some have fallen, quite a number are still alive to bear testimony to the truth. And as they recall the way of the Lord has led his people since their first acceptance of the truth, they exclaim, "What has God wrought?" Their interest has been fully identified with the people whom God has been leading and teaching for the last 35 years. They have fought the battles of the Lord with heroism, fortitude, patience, and prayer, and now they are among strong hands and willing hearts to unite with them in laboring for the triumphs of the cross of Jesus Christ. These faithful ones have become strong because they did not shirk responsibility. They walked by faith and they did not walk by sight. They studied the revealed will of God and have submitted to be guided by the divine power. There is divine power in this message. They were strengthened by grace as they pressed forward in the narrow path of holiness cast up for the ransom of the Lord to walk in. Do you know what she told A.T. Jones, the man who delivered the 1888 message, when he entered into some of his difficulties afterwards? She said, "Brother Jones, you've entered the straight gate, but you haven't walked the narrow way." On this campground, we listened to many heartfelt testimonies. She says, "As I looked in the faces of the tried ones who are precious in the sight of the Lord and saw that some of them seemed almost ready to lay off their armor, I thought I might never see their faces in this world again. They or I might fall asleep before the time of another annual meeting. By faith, I look forward to the resurrection morning when the righteous dead shall be awakened to eternal life." She's looking over the crowd at the camp meeting, and she's, by faith, seeing the resurrection. "I saw them around the throne of God, clothed in white robes, with crowns of glory on their heads and harps of gold in their hands." Sister White saw things differently, didn't she? "Singing a new song of praise to God and to the Lamb, and the question arose in my mind, now listen, who are coming up to take the places of these aged ones, worn soldiers of the cross? Who will consecrate themselves to the work of God today? I saw before me young men and women who professed to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who had not felt a burden for souls. These do not say, when the Lord's work is to be done, 'Here am I, send me.' If they really had the love of Jesus in their hearts, how could they be silent? How could they be at rest and their fellow men go unwarned? Can they realize the greatness of the sacrifice made in their own behalf? They may think they comprehend it, but they do not. If they did, with the eye of faith, they would see Jesus leaving his throne of light and glory that he had with the Father before the world was to become the companions of rebels. Oh, they have but a faint conception of the depths of the humiliation to which the Redeemer of our world has condescended in becoming a human being. Jesus is our example. And Brother Bates was following it. Sister Ellen White's sister was following it. The pioneers knew what it meant to sacrifice. They were following the one who had... You know, the third angel's message, she says, we are to stand under the banner of the third angel's message, but did you know it's soaked in blood? It's drenched in blood, the blood of Jesus. She says, they do not comprehend. She says, Christ humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death. Had it been a common death, even, it would still have been the greatest of humiliations. But oh, what a death the Son of God had to suffer. The most cruel, the most shameful. He became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And do not let anyone think that Jesus was insensible to ignominy. He yielded up his life to save a fallen race, but he felt keenly and bitterly felt the humiliation of dying as a malefactor on that tree. His holy and undefiled human nature was deeply sensitive to the disgrace of being numbered with the transgressors. She said, "Are you come out?" Said he, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me?" He felt the unjust course and abusive treatment of the mob. Led on by Judas, but it was a deeper wound to the soul to endure the hiding of his father's face. What Judas did didn't touch him the way the hiding of his father's face did. Let me read again what he did. The Redeemer of the world condescended to become man, a human being. And it led him, friends, to the cross. All this was to save fallen man. And has Christ died for souls in vain? As I looked upon the congregation assembled in the tent and knew how many there were who professed to be his sons and his daughters, who might be lights in the world and yet were not letting their light shine, I felt sad at my heart. I asked myself, who of this number will be now denounced as slothful servants because they have neglected their duty to follow Jesus? When Christ has done all that he could do and done to save sinners who are ready by an unreserved consecration of themselves to become co-laborers with Jesus, the blood of souls will be upon the garments of some who have talents which God has entrusted to them, but who love self and their ease more than they love the souls of men and women for whom Christ has sacrificed an infinite price, his own life. Where are those who love one another as Christ loved them? Will they take up their God-given duties? Will they work for the Master? Has the Lord excused the large number who profess his name, who have experienced his love? They have experienced his love from bearing any burden of the work in his cause. Are they at liberty to eat the loaves themselves, to partake of his great salvation, yet make no effort to bear the message of mercy to their brethren who are out of the truth and who are yet unsaved? I think you get the point of her message. This is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. What the Lord has taught Jeff in his studies is that you want to be a Joseph Bates, you want to follow Jesus. But you know, our hearts are hard. I know mine is. You know, I'm tired of living for self. And it's going to take something more than a Bible study to fix me. Do you know what it's going to take? I'm going to have to go out on my knees and ask Jesus to help me. That's what it's going to take. So I would encourage us to study these things with a heart to remember that Jesus wants us to know these things so that we'll be workers for the Master. Friends, did you know it's not too late to be an 11th hour worker? Did you know that? The testimony of the Scriptures is he holds out his hand all the day long. And he's inviting us to give our hearts to him. I've been to numbers of these prophecy schools. Yes, I have. And I must say, each time the Lord tugs at my heart, and he says, "I'm right here, Dwayne." He says, "But all you need to do is open the door of your heart and let me in." So he's asking us to let him in. Roland, can you give me a hand? We're going to flip it this way. Now on this, I don't want you to lose with the thoughts we've just had on what it means to follow Jesus all the way, but we're going to talk about how wonderful Jesus is to help us to get along the way. This is a capsule of how the Lord has led us through prophecy. The scriptures say that the Lord will do nothing except he reveal it through his servants, the prophets. Amen. On the top of this timeline, this is the timeline of the 2520. When I wrote this thing in the not-too-far-distant past, in your notebook, I don't have mine up here, but if you'll turn in the notebook, let me see that notebook, Wolfgang, real quick. In the notebook, you'll notice the first one that folds out. Before I had discovered the articles and the signs of the time in Advent Review on the 2520 by Etzen, the times of the Gentiles, this first one, I've given it to you. This is my first understanding of what it meant to try to understand this chart. I went home after I heard Jeff's talk, and I knew I didn't know enough. I thought I was an Adventist who thought he knew everything. You know how we are. So the Lord said, well, I told the Lord, I told my wife, I didn't believe Jeff. I didn't believe him. I thought he was, just another one of those Adventists just another one of those guys out there. So I said, I'm going to learn that chart as good as William Miller, or better. And I'll fix that Jeff Pippinger, Sir E. Bob. So the Lord says, well, that's a good endeavor, Dwayne. He says, what I want you to do, I want you to start not at 457 B.C., I don't want you to start where Miller starts. He says, if you want to understand what Miller understood, you're going to have to understand something ahead of 457 B.C. And I go, what might that be? He says to me, I want you to look at the history of ancient Israel before that time so you can learn that chart. I go, really? I said, what good will that do? He says, never mind what good it will do. You just go do it. So I headed off on my little journey, and I got all this. I'm very proud of my library. I shouldn't be proud of anything like that, but I love my books. So I went over to my little book pile, and it's a pretty good-sized book pile, and I pulled out all the books I have, and I started looking about everything I could find about ancient Israel. And in my Bible, I have a very nice Bible. It is kind of old and worn, but it has in the center margin, Usher's Chronology. And in that Usher's Chronology, I found in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 5 that Shalmaneser III had come up in that year, and he demised the 10 tribes and took him captive. So when I first started this chart, it was blank except a line, and I had 723 B.C. out here on one end of it, and I had 457 B.C. in the middle of it, and that was all that was on the chart. That was it. That was all that was there. And the Lord told me I could learn something by going and studying the history of ancient Israel. And time went by. I'll try to tell this story as quickly as I can. Time went by. And so I ran out of places to look, and I got busy with work. I worked 40 hours a week, 50 hours a week sometimes. And so finally, I said to the Lord, I'm kind of at a stalemate. After I found the 723, that's when I started filling everything coming forward up to 457. You'll see it on the chart here, 553 B.C., Daniel's visions, this and that and the other thing. You can read them all. And I filled up the chart. And so after I got the chart filled up, I said, well, Lord, where do I look now? He says, well, go back to that book pile you got in your bedroom and see what's in there. So I went back into the book pile, and I looked at these books I have. And I bought them in the 70s, and they're a row of books about that long and brown covers. And I said, well, maybe there's something in there. And I just reached out and grabbed one out of the middle. It was the study on Hiramitzin, the 2520 in there. I found it. So the Lord said I could learn something by looking at the history of ancient Israel. Now let me ask you a question. Have I learned something? Yes, I have. So I called my friend, who I was going to just really show him something, I called him up and I said, Jeff, you got to look at this. And, in the past he'd mentioned to me something about the glorious land being in a Hiram Edson article that he and his friends had looked at or something like that. The memory between him and I are a little vague on this, but when I called him, that day when I found the articles, they so overwhelmed me, because on the second page of the first article, you can read there, how many of you have read it, those articles? How many have read them? Oh, you guys need to read them. If you don't read them, you don't know what we've been telling you. You need to read those articles. And so on the second page, I think, thereabouts, not too far into the first article, he will tell you that in 723 B.C. that Miller was wrong on the 677 B.C. of the 2520. And that actually the correct starting date for the 2520 was 723 BC. Now, friends, when I read that, I stood up off the couch. And I knew precisely then what I had found. I had found some piece of history that had been buried in Adventism for 160 years. A few months passed after that, and my wife was on the phone. We had a problem with our E.G. White CD-ROM, and I didn't know she had a problem with it. She called the White Estate because it's under warranty and all that, and they can help you fix whatever, whatever, whatever. And so she's on the phone to this fellow back there. I don't remember his name. Larry. John, what was his name?
Larry Cruz.
I'm talking to Larry. He's one of the head guys back there, and me and him get to talking, and my wife was telling him about the 2520, but he was in the dark. And I just stepped into the room, and my wife says, "Oh, my husband can tell you." She puts me on the phone, and I get on the phone talking to Larry a little bit. And I said, "Well, Larry, have you got an 1843? I said, you're there at the White Estate, right?" He says, "Yeah." I says, "Have you got an 1843 Millerite chart handy?" He goes, "Well, as a matter of fact, I'm standing right in front of the original chart." He's standing right in front of the original. We don't have the original one, but Larry's standing right there. I said, "Well, look up at the right top column of that chart, and you'll see 2520. He looks up there, and he says, "Yeah, I see that." And I says, "Well, that's the 2520. He goes, "Well, what's that?" That's not funny, really. It's sad. So I gave Larry a little Bible study on the 2520 on the telephone, and we sent him, I don't know, what do you remember what we sent him, Kathy? We sent him a set of discs. One of the studies that we have, we sent it to him. We just sent it. So the White Archives has got a set of what we teach at Future for America. So from there, one day I was getting ready from... step forward with me in time a little bit. I was preparing some stuff, and I was doing some home Bible studies, teaching the 2520 at home, and I could see the folks were struggling and trying to wrap their eye teeth around this thing, so I had the whiteboard out at my house. At my house, I got a whiteboard on my living room wall. Yes, I do. And on the other wall are the two charts across the room. We don't have a TV. And so when you come into my living room, Jeff's been there, when you come into my living room, you can't get away from these two charts, can you, Jeff? No. So, and I gave one to Damstead's son-in-law for his wedding gift. I gave him, this is the best wedding gift you can give anybody. We gave Norman a set of these for his wedding. Yes, we did. And so when I started making this thing, I noticed that I could put on a timeline up here, the 2520 concerning the 10 tribes. That's the top one. Now, it starts in 742 B.C., and here is 739 B.C. Now, Jeff pointed this out to me, even though it's a conundrum, but the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, this is from Isaiah 7, verse 8. But the Bible commentary says that Isaiah got his gospel call in 739. So one of you sharp people out there can solve this conundrum for me. I'm just putting down the information I have. So how he was called in 739 and how he wrote 7:8 before that is it's kind of a conundrum, but that's the information I have. The Bible commentary, volume 4, the one dealing with Isaiah through Malachi, in some of the reading you'll do there, you'll find that it says 739 B.C. I have the page number, but we'll get to that later. And then we have the 723 B.C. date where the 10 tribes are taken captive. Now, down here, we go all the way to 1798. We got 538 in the middle of this fray. We have 1,260 years on this side of 538. 723 B.C., this is what Hiram Edson tells us. 723 B.C. to 538 is 1,260 years. And then we have from 538 A.D. This is B.C., this is A.D. 538 A.D., to 1798 A.D., we have another set of 1,260 years. Now, how many of you have been in a Bible study where you got the guy out there in the audience and you'll want to know what Gog and Magog is? Right? That's the big Bible conundrum. Nobody can tell you who Gog and Magog is. Well, Brother Edson's helped us out along the way. Gog is pagan. Magog is papal. When you look up those two words, it means the enemies of God. We've solved the big problem, haven't we? That's right. He will reveal nothing except he tell his servants the prophets. He's told the prophets everything, it's just we don't read them. Is that right? And now in 1848, it goes to the Midnight Cry. Now notice the Midnight Cry aligns itself in these four lines of history. It aligns itself. Here's 1798 in this history. I didn't put it in this one because it's there, right? It's there. And here's 1798 in the bottom one. This is the seventh seal. This is the sixth seal. This is the trumpets. Seven trumpets, six trumpets, fifth trumpet, fourth trumpet, third, second, and first. This is the seven churches, seven trumpets, seven seals. Notice on yours that you have, I didn't put the dates on these because we couldn't get it fit in up here. But notice on yours in the third line, you have the trumpets, and I have the dates for you. Notice how you see, this is the chronology of the seven churches. This is Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, and this is Sardis and Philadelphia down here on this end. That's correct, yeah. And this date right here, this is the first seal, this is the second seal. See how they align with each other? This is chronologically correct. So this allows you to see the chronology of how these events tie together in the history of the world. And that's why it's a capsule of prophetic timelines. It's everything all in one nice, neat little package. And then down here, when you get to the trumpet, the first trumpet, I think it's 395, is that what the paper says, if I remember correctly? Yeah. Well, this is where, we're all Bible students, what can we pin in right here before 323 AD? What happened in 321? Say that again? Sunday law. What did we hear this week? What does the Bible teach us? That when the Sunday law came, national apostasy is fostered by national ruin. Does this chart show that? You need to pencil in 321 right there. And here's where national ruin begins. Right? This is how we teach the end from the beginning. Because when does this happen again? At the Sunday law. The first wall, the second wall. And notice down here, I put the third wall. It's not on your chart. You can pencil this in. Third wall, and you need to point an arrow pointing out. Because when does the third wall arrive in history? 9/11. Okay. Now down here we have the seven seals, first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal. Notice 538 aligns itself through every one of these. The papacy, its history, by the time we get to modern Israel, why is 538 so important to understand in our day? Because it teaches the end from the beginning. That's why. 538 would be useless if it didn't teach us something about the end of the world. Is that right? The dead know not anything, right? There's no knowledge in the grave? Well, we're the living, right? So it's for the living that Jesus is trying to save. He can't save the dead. If some of them are in the grave and saved, that's fine, but it's the living he's talking to. 508's on this chart. When you get those two numbers together at the end of the world, Daniel couldn't figure out the 2300 days till he understood the 508. So it means when Daniel stands on his lot, he's standing in 508. And from there, the key to understand what all the prophets say come to light. And you couple it with the 2520, and you have all the light. It's all in a nice, neat little package. And what amazed me when I saw Randy's presentation this week, you know, Miller had a sermon called The Two Sticks. And I've read the thing. I've looked at this, but I didn't catch what Randy showed me this week. And that's when the two sticks become one. You know, I didn't know you could bring the timelines together and make one stick. I knew they became one stick, but I didn't see how you could. And by accident, this is how I drew it. Was that by accident? Would that be called accident or providence? So even when we don't even see what we're doing, the 2520 aligns itself without any help from me, because the 2520 didn't come from man. It came from God. That's why this aligned perfectly with no help from me. Amen? Okay. I need two helpers. Roland, Randy. What did I do with it? Here it is. Oh, yes, I will. Oh, I should tell before we start. Let me tell. When I used this in Oregon, it was a surprise. Nobody knew I had it. But it's not going to be as much fun this time. But for those of you who don't know what it is, I'm having fun with you. But I really had fun with Brother Jeff, because there's something in this chart that the Lord, by his goodness to us, through Jeff's studies, brought to light, him and Hiram Edson brought to light, the fact that, let me show you. Because this, I got it for Jeff. I was at the bookstore before I went to Oregon, and I just happened to pick this thing up, and I started looking at it. Let's take it out of here. It goes this way. Would you please go that way? And then I'm going to have you take the other end and go that way. Okay. Now, I'll tell you who it's done by. This is done by the 11th Hour people. You know who they are? Do you guys know who the 11th Hour publication company is? That's the people who are going to receive this message and become the 11th Hour workers. This is done by the evangelicals. This is done by apostate Protestantism. Oh, yes, it's done by the apostate group. You know, the ones that we're trying to tell the world about? This is for all you Seventh-day Adventists who might watch this. It starts with a timeline, and it goes down here, and right down in here, it's got the 2520. It's got 723 BC right here. Let's see. Yeah, the demise of the 10 tribes right in here. This is a timeline that's got everything on it. And then down here, we get to 538. It's down here. It's all on here. The only thing they don't have is 508. They missed that little detail, but that's okay, right? There's other things on here, too. I won't take the time to go over it all. But the time of Moses is on here. The time of the judges is on here. Every line of Bible prophecy is on this chart. Every single line. So the little book that becomes a little book in Daniel 11, there it is. Before your eyes. The God of heaven. What can he do? Huh? And he thinks that we, we're hanging around crying in our Seventh-day Adventist soup, and he's telling the Gentiles that he's about to come. And we don't even know he's told them. But they know. And they're waiting for somebody to align this for them. Now down here, when I'm reading this thing at the bookstore, this happened to me at the bookstore. You know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. They don't even know I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm over there at the Harvest Crusade in Riverside, one of the biggest mega churches in the world, and they got this big bookstore. And I'm looking at this thing, and when I find out down here, they've got the Reformation history in here. They got William Tyndale. They got them all. Here's William right here. Here's Bill. Here's Bill Tyndale right there. John Knox. Martin Luther. Wycliffe. And down here, they got this guy, this unknown fella. Really? You think William's on here? He's on here. All right. Now, William Miller's here. Let me find it for you. Advent movement begins with William Miller, 1844. Now, let's see what else is on here. Well, these people must have been reading some of our history books. Adventist Church, 1863. Now, come on now. These fellas can't be Protestants. Could they?
I'm a witness, so it's established.
Right. Now, over here, this one was for Jeff. Let me find it here. U.S. terrorist attack World Trade Center, 2001. Let it be known that the mighty angel came down on 9/11, 2001. And the Protestants know it, but our people don't. Amen. Now, this is the evidence. Now, I don't know if this is amazing to you, but this was amazing to me. If Hiram Edson was here, we can fold this up now. If Hiram Edson was here, he would appreciate this. So, now one of the main things is this. Had the Lord not introduced me to that fellow who I was going to show him, I'll tell you. You know, I wouldn't have learned any of this. I'd have still been just your typical Seventh-day Adventist with my head in the clouds. 5 minutes. Hey, look, we got it all done. Oh, yeah. Oh. Well, I gave it to him. It's a gift. I gave it to him in Oregon as a gift because of the 911 is on there. It's a little tribute to his effort. We're going to tell you where to get it. So what Sister White says, what has the Lord wrought? What has the Lord wrought? Right? Amen. I hope you've enjoyed this study as much as I have enjoyed giving it. It is a thrill to understand these things. It's really a thrill. And now I want you to ask a special favor for you. We're going to be moving into this way, and we need your prayers for the place we're going to purchase and get to moved out of the city. Amen. And my little wife's up in her room. She's probably praying. She doesn't know I was going to say this. And I'm a pretty stubborn fella, you know. Jeff and those guys have been trying to get me out of the city for a long time, and I've been, dragging my feet. And please pray for us. And pray that the Lord will allow me to come into my heart every day. And I'll pray for you because we're going to need it. We are going to need it. Because the enemy, you know, is on our track, and he doesn't want us to share any of this information with anybody. So let's close this with prayer, and let's kneel. Oh, loving Father in heaven, Sister White, you know, she saw, Lord, those who were casting up their prayers to the holy place, and there was all the things that they thought were coming from heaven, but she says there was no peace, joy, and love. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy and the peace and the love that heaven brings to those who follow Jesus by faith into the most holy place. Please help us, Lord, to go from this place with our hearts warmed with the reality that you love us. And our victory is sure, and that you want us to follow Jesus. We ask for these blessings and pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.